We are working through Paul's letter to the Romans. We know this is a very pivotal book in Scripture because of the way it fleshes out God's way of salvation. Our text this morning is chapter 4, verses 1 through to 8. Romans 4, verses 1 through to 8. Let's seek God's help before we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, thank you for the liberty we have this morning to come and hear the word of God. Help us to treasure such a privilege. And Lord, may both our preacher and hearer take to heart what is written in this text, that we might trust in your mercy and grace alone for salvation through Christ. Oh Father, may we each experience the salvation explained in this book, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we saw the implications of the gospel. If God freely acquits us through the death of his Son, and if it becomes ours purely by faith, then three things are apparent. Firstly, there's absolutely no place for boasting. It's by God's doing alone that we find ourselves justified, righteous in his sight. It's his free gift. It's also plain that God is the Saviour of all peoples. If salvation was actually through the law, then only the Jews could be saved because the law was only given to them. But it's through faith, making it available to people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Thirdly, it's plain that God's righteous standard is sure and unchanging. If Christ, his own beloved Son, that righteous one, needed to die to satisfy the demands of God's law, that demonstrates God is not simply setting his law aside. The gospel, far from pushing aside God's righteous standard, establishes it. God saves in a way that his righteous standard stays perfect and whole and in place. Now in chapter 4, the apostle is going to show us that justification by faith is not some new way of salvation. It's always been the way sinful people have been accepted in God's sight. And to prove his point, Paul chooses as his examples two of the most celebrated men in Scripture, the most celebrated men amongst the Jews, and that's Abraham and David. Abraham, of course, was honoured as the father of the nation, the father of the race. He was the one whom God promised to greatly bless him with a son and descendants more than the sands of the sea, more than the stars of heaven. And David was that great king, that man after God's own heart, whose throne was going to last forever. And Paul is going to show us that Abraham was justified by God's free grace, quite apart from works, as well as David. Now we might say, look, such a passage would be very relevant for the Jews who find Paul's doctrine hard to accept because of their long-established prejudices. Isn't it a little bit superfluous for us because we're not Jews? We don't have a history of being Jewish. This chapter is very necessary for us, or this passage in particular, for a number of reasons. It shows us more clearly the nature of justification and how real it is. David's life in particular demonstrates it. It also gives us greater insights into what faith is. It is trusting in God to do the impossible for us. So let's read our text this morning, Romans 4, verses 1 to 8. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Or our father, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or reckoned to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin or reckon sin to his account. There's three main points this morning, and under each point I will make some smaller points. The first major point is this. The most prominent men in Jewish history were saved by grace. From verses 1 to 3. What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Abraham was, physically speaking, of course, the founder of the Jewish race. What was his experience of salvation? Because if he's made righteous by works, then so is the nation. If he's made righteous some other way, then so is the nation, his descendants. Now the Jews believed that Abraham had earned salvation from God through faithful obedience. He obeyed God's call to leave Ur of the Chaldees to a place where God would show him. He followed all God's directions, including his direction to sacrifice his son, which of course God stopped at the last moment. And this is how Abraham was saved, by this faithful obedience. Paul challenges this belief in the Jews. He challenges it firstly by showing that their belief cuts across basic principles in Scripture. If it was the case that Abraham was saved through faithful obedience, then it would mean Abraham is deserving of praise for his efforts in obtaining salvation. Verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But Scripture is clear. No one can glory in God's presence as though they have somehow earned his benefit. If it was the case that Abraham was saved through faithful obedience, then it would mean that God had paid Abraham for his efforts in salvation. Verse 4, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. That's not possible. God and men are not peers doing business together. We are creatures, and sinful creatures of that, dealing with our Creator. He made us for himself to serve him, and that means we owe him complete devotion. Our Lord instructed his disciples on this matter, Luke 17, verse 10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Friends, God made us for himself. We owe him complete and utter devotion. And when we have given, if we could give complete and utter devotion, we would only be giving to him what he deserves from us. We can never, ever put God in debt to us as though he owes us something. Abraham did not earn his salvation. That's impossible. Every man and woman must ascribe salvation wholly to God in his goodness. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. So he challenges their belief that Abraham was saved through faithful obedience by using just general principles of Scripture. No one can glory in God's presence. No one can do business with him as though he owes them something. But secondly, under this first point, their belief cuts across specific statements in Scripture. Romans 4, verse 3, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, this word accounted is a bookkeeping term. When an amount is accounted to your ledger by the bookkeeper, it's considered as yours. When Abraham believed what God had said, God credited or accounted his believing for righteousness. Through faith, not works, through faith he gained a good standing in God's sight. Also in verse 5, Paul says that the believer's faith is accounted for righteousness. God sees our faith in Christ and consequently gives us a good standing in his sight. But here's a very important point. When Paul says that faith is accounted for righteousness, is he suggesting that God is happy to regard our faith as our righteousness in his sight? No, definitely not. He's simply using what we call an ellipsis, a figure of speech. An ellipsis is a sentence where between the beginning and the end, a lot is left out because it's previously been explained and understood. When Paul writes that faith is accounted for righteousness, he means that faith connects a person to that event which causes God to see them as righteous. And what is that event? That event is Christ's sacrifice. It's through Christ's death that our sins are forgiven and we gain a righteous standing in God's sight. For instance, Romans 5 verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, that's how we get the good standing, by his blood. But how does that justifying, which Christ died to secure for me, actually become mine? Just by faith in him as my sin bearer. Romans 10 verse 10 says this, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, or with the heart one believes the outcome being righteousness. So our faith is not actually our righteousness. Christ's death give me a righteous standing before God. Faith in Christ's sacrifice brings me the benefit of Christ's sacrifice, a right standing with God. And so Paul is using an ellipsis. He leaves out in the sentence what is already explained in chapter 3. Let me give you another example of an ellipsis. A man on the ground floor of a tall building steps into an elevator with his son. And his son asks him, how do we get to the top, Dad? And he answers, just pushing this little button, he will take us right to the top. In one respect, his answer is quite true, isn't it? All that is required of the boy to get to the top is just to push the little button. But in the reality, the father's words miss out on a whole lot, aren't they? What the father could have said this to his son, how do we get to the top, son? We push this little button here, and that little button sets in motion very powerful electric motors that turn gears, which draw up cables connected to this heavy elevator, lifting us up to the top floor. This complex and powerful machinery of motors and cables, son, was put in place at great expense to the builders, so that all we need to do is to push this little button to get to the top. In Romans chapter 3, Paul described the very powerful machinery that God designed and put in place to give sinners a good standing in his sight, very expensive machinery that lifts them up from out of his wrath and lifts them up to heaven. That machinery is the suffering and dying of his son. It was this that satisfied his wrath and justice for our sins. It is this that takes away our judgment and gives us a good standing with God. But how do I actually avail myself of it? By simply believing. Faith is that little button that sets in motion for us personally the powerful machinery of Christ's death. And as a result, we are justified before God. We have a righteous standing with God. We're justified by faith. It becomes effective for us personally when we just believe. Was Abraham saved through faithful obedience? No, Scripture specifically says he was accounted righteous through the means of faith alone. But another question. Was Abraham's faith that brought him salvation faith in Christ like our faith is in Christ? On a surface reading of Genesis 15, it doesn't seem so. The promise was that God will give him a son, and eventually from that son will come a great multitude of descendants. But when we look further into Scripture, we discover that Abraham understood much more by these promises. In fact, the Lord said in John 8, 56 to 58, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad, was thrilled. You see, Abraham understood from God's promises that from his son would eventually come a deliverer from God to bless and save people from every nation. By faith, Abraham saw Christ from afar, really only a very rough sketch of Christ, of course, but enough to thrill him and make him long for its fulfillment. He knew that in his seed, in his descendant, lay his own salvation as well as salvation of many others. Abraham's faith was in Christ yet to come, just as ours is a faith in Christ who has already come. So Abraham's faith was in Christ to come, and on that basis, that Christ would eventually deal with his sins, God justified him. God declared him righteous. It's Christ that made Abraham righteous. His faith only joined him to Christ. Secondly, this morning, faith trusts God to do the impossible. Verses 4 and 5. Now, to him who works, the wages are counted as grace, not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. What does God actually promise to do for us by Christ through faith? He actually promises to do the impossible, to justify the ungodly, to acquit the guilty, to accept and embrace those diseased with sin, to count as righteous the sinner. Now, this all goes against our grain, doesn't it? Because when our human systems of law are working properly, we understand that all kinds of corruption can take place. But when our human systems of law are working properly, do we allow the guilty to be treated as though they are innocent? No. That's offensive. Do we allow the innocent to suffer for the guilty so that the guilty can go free and be embraced back into society? No. We can't do that. Even if there was a willing party, we would find that wrong, offensive. It goes against everything that we love in justice, the very principle of what seems just to us. Man cannot do it. But God is God. He will decide what he wants to do with humanity, what he will do with sinful humanity. He promises to do exactly that. Though we are ungodly, he promises to account to us or reckon us as righteous in his sight. And all apart from works, all apart from attempting to make amends for our sins against him. In fact, this gospel requires that we do not try and make amends to God so that he forgives us. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies who? The ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. Friends, saving faith is a decision to trust instead of do. To trust that God will count me righteous for Christ's sake and not because of anything in me. Because there is nothing in me that's worthwhile before God. Saving faith is a decision to receive salvation as a gift instead of working to earn. Now, no doubt about it, when someone is saved out of free grace, when they are justified through faith in Christ, when salvation begins powerfully in the soul, a person's outlook concerning their past behaviour does change. They come to realise that their actions have wounded others around them, and they attempt to put right what they can. We read of Zacchaeus before. Here is Zacchaeus, a tax collector who has lived an ungodly life, using shrewdness and threatening. He's acquired much more than he should have as a chief tax collector. He can't imagine Christ ever wanting to look upon. He wants to look upon Christ, but he can't imagine Christ ever looking upon him. He gets the right vantage point and Christ comes to him already knowing him and says, Zacchaeus, it's you that I want. I'm coming to your house. I receive you. And what was the outcome? Lord, he goes to Zacchaeus' house. And after spending time with the Lord, there's this statement, "Lord, I will make amends for what I have done in the past to others." But this is the outcome of being saved. This is the outcome of being justified. It's the outcome of being declared righteous. And of course, making amends for past sins to others can only go so far. But none of us can make amends with God. There is nothing we can do to make amends for our offences against this infinite Holy One. No, he counts us as righteous as a free gift of his grace through Christ's sacrifice. What qualifications do you need to be saved today through Jesus Christ? Nothing except to acknowledge that you are the ungodly, that you are the sinner, because God sent Christ into the world to save sinners. He sent Christ into the world that he might reckon, he might account the ungodly a right standing in his sight. Friends, trust in God to do the impossible for you. He's promised to do it through Christ. Draw near to God and cry out for salvation. He will surely give it to you through Jesus. Thirdly, these Old Testament gentlemen, Abraham and particularly David, testified that they were ungodly. Chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And again, that word impute means to reckon to someone's account, to count it as being true and real. By the way, this has been quoted from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, which we read earlier. Now understand, the Jews highly revered David. His history of courage as a captain in warfare, his tenderness as a shepherd over Israel, but there was a stain, wasn't there, on David's life that the scriptures particularly acknowledge and actually spend a lot of time on. He actually acted in a most ungodly manner. And so Paul quotes David, who speaks from personal experience. He committed adultery and murder. These sins are most terrible in God's sight. Why? Because such sins can only be committed by a person who is acting out of great hardness towards God himself and has become extremely selfish in regards to others. They've become so self-absorbed and so hard of heart that they are ready to wound and rob others of that which is most precious to them. In the case of adultery, they rob others of that precious, exclusive, intimate relationship. It is an utter tragedy. In the case of murder, they rob others of their lives and of all those opportunities not only to do good but to be saved. Imagine that, robbing someone of opportunity to be saved. This was David. He continued in this state of heart for a long time. And his guiltiness was exacerbated even further by the fact that there were no circumstances which might mitigate his crimes. In fact, the Lord points out that it's exactly the opposite. "You consider what I did for you. I raised you up out of nothing. I gave you the kingship. All that belonged to your previous successor, all that was given to you. And if you wanted more, I would have given it to you. I have just poured out goodness upon you. I've been a floodgate of blessing to you." David lacked for nothing. His sins were wicked and willful. They were deplorable and deliberate. What does God do for him? God freely forgives David his lawless deeds, his willful breaking of God's law. God covers over his sins. God does not impute them or credit them to his account, which means he is no longer liable to wrath and hell. Instead, God gives David a good standing with himself. It is his free gift to David apart from works. Friends, we ought to be so thankful that the Scriptures record David's crimes in all their seriousness, because they convince us that God, out of his free grace, really does justify who? The ungodly. He doesn't account as righteous those who are trying hard and have almost gotten there. Look, I'll pull you over the line. You're close enough. He doesn't account as righteous those who have put in a good effort to be righteous, but needed a little more help. He justifies the ungodly, those who are hard of heart against him and who are intensely selfish in regards to others. He justifies the ungodly regardless of what sins combine to make them ungodly. You know, I remember reading a biography of a Puritan who spoke about his wicked life. But as he described his wicked life, he suddenly stops and makes the point that one sin he never fell into was the sin of fornication. He couldn't be accused of that. Now, I think that perhaps it was to avoid any accusations made against him as a Christian minister. But I wonder how many of those looking for hope in the grace of God would have been discouraged by that, because they had fallen into sexual sins. But here the Holy Spirit instructs us that God freely justified a man who committed the most shameful sins, sexual sins, sins of great violence. And notice how David puts it, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. The word blessed here, it's kind of a broad word. It basically means happy, very, very happy. And I want to tell you why David was happy. First, it is the happiness of great relief. There is a deep, abiding sense of anxiety that goes along with being guilty. Because when we're guilty, when we know I've done evil, the judgment of God is hanging over us and it's waiting to fall, and we sense it. There's this horrible foreboding. We try to put it out of our minds, but it keeps returning stronger and stronger. And we know that when God's judgment finally falls against us, it'll be utterly terrible and there'll be none who can deliver. There's such a terrible foreboding, falling into the hands of the living God, whom I have despised and lived so carelessly against. But for that same God, not to put your sin to your account, but to instead utterly and entirely forgive you, brings the sweetest relief. It was the happiness of great relief. Secondly, it's the happiness of being accepted. Those whose sins God covers are also happy, because it means God now delights in them as objects of his love. You see, David understands that there is no in-between with God, and we need to understand it too. There is no in-between with God when it comes to how he views individual human beings. There are none whom God just forgives and then sends them on their way. I've delivered you. Have a good day. Don't do it again. No, to be forgiven by God is to be accepted. To be pardoned is to be utterly loved by him. There's no in-between with God. And it's the other way too, friends. If you're not converted this day, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, then God is against you. If you have put your faith in Christ, he utterly loves you. Thirdly, it's the happiness of assurance about the future. In fact, this word blessed indicates there is a very happy outcome, a very happy end. To be forgiven by God and accepted of God means we are destined for good things, a great situation he has in store for us. And so the same David in Psalm 16, verse 11, says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's what's in store for me because of your grace and kindness. To be counted righteous by God through faith is the greatest thing that can ever happen to you because it opens up to you the greatest blessings both now and in the future. Those who are justified go on to be glorified. God has already put in place the expensive machinery to lift you and I up to heaven. And all we do is push that little button. We put our faith in Christ crucified for us. Now, some might be thinking this morning, just be careful in what you're saying. If this is really how free salvation is, if God really does justify the ungodly, what is to stop them from continuing in their ungodliness, even using God's grace to further their ungodliness? What's to stop them? What's to stop me? Well, if you're alarmed by this thought, it demonstrates that you have actually understood what Paul's saying. You have actually understood how free salvation is. But you need not be anxious, for God has put other things in place to ensure that those whom he justifies never go on to see sin as a viable lifestyle or an acceptable lifestyle. And we will look at those things God has put in place a little later in Romans. But one thing we must never do, we must not try and put qualifications and stipulations on the freeness of salvation because we're anxious about sin being furthered. God is definite. Scriptures are definite. Utterly free through Christ. Apart from works. Apart from attempts of reformation. Apart from trying to make things good with God. Trusting in his total goodness to us who can offer nothing. We must not try and put qualifications and stipulations on the freedom of salvation. It is not to be limited to those who feel that they have worked up enough resolve to strive against sin and be devoted. We come to Christ for salvation because godliness is totally beyond us. We need someone to save us. Let me conclude today with a hymn from the Lutheran hymnal, written by Frank B. St. John, and I think it was written about 1870. This is his hymn unto God. "I do not come because my soul is free from sin and pure and whole and worthy of thy grace. I do not speak to thee because I've ever justly kept thy laws and dare to meet thy face. I know that sin and guilt combine to reign over every thought of mine and turn from good to ill. I know that when I try to be upright and just and true to thee, I am a sinner still. I know that often when I strive to keep a spark of love alive for thee, the powers within leap up in unsubmissive might and often numb my sense of right and pull me back to sin. I know that though in doing good I spend my life, I never could atone for all I've done. But though my sins are black as night, I dare to come before thy sight, because I trust thy Son. In him alone my trust I place, come boldly to thy throne of grace, and there commune with thee. Salvation sure, O Lord, is mine, and all unworthy I am thine, for Jesus died for me." Here's a man with a deep, deep sense that even as a believer now striving to please God and certainly making headway, he still feels even his righteousness carries so much failure in it. But his hope doesn't lie at all in his attempts. He knows what he is. He trusts entirely in God's goodness to him through Christ. Christ died for him, and that's where he's placing all his hope. May that be the same or true for all of us as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the gospel is such wonderful news for us sinners who lie under your wrath. We pray that each one of us might really sense that salvation does not lie in us. There is nothing we can do or say or be that could ever change the offensiveness of our sins. And Lord, there is nothing in us that can ever, ever, Lord, make us godly in your sight. We thank you that righteousness does spring from us in our practical lives after being declared righteous. We thank you that you impute, Lord, righteousness to us as a free gift. Thank you that when we put our faith in you, Lord, all our sins are attributed to Christ and not us. And we thank you that he died for them. He was punished in our place. We bless you that you can remain righteous and forgive us freely through him. Grant us each one to put our trust in him, we ask. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.